Lord, I just pray that as we continue through 2 Peter, you would continue to speak to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for just who you are. And I pray that you'd speak to every heart that is in this room and that every heart that is watching online today. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Peter. And so this is the last chapter of 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter. And so, as I've said before, Peter wrote this epistle to the church in general, the church that was being persecuted in the Roman Empire at the time. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them. And when we started this book, I talked about there's an outline that we could use for this book. And so we've reached the last chapter. And the last chapter, chapter 3, talks about the return of Jesus Christ, or talks about the certainty of Christ's return. And Peter is going to use that to be an encouragement to them, but then also to remind them of some things they should know. And so we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle or second letter, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So look, that basically what he's saying is, yeah, I wrote this letter and I wrote the other one too. So Peter wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water. By which," verse 6, "the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store for the same word, or by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so I love how Peter starts this chapter. He says, "Beloved." Now he's also going to use that in verse 8. The word "beloved" there means a person who is dearly loved and cherished. And so what Peter is saying to the church is, he's saying, "I love you and I cherish you. And so now I'm going to write to you this second letter to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, we talked about this before in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." That stir, the word "stir you up," that phrase, it's the same word that's used here in chapter 3. It means to stimulate thinking, to refresh the memory. It means a marker of caution. And so he's going to write these things again to stir them up. And we talked about that when we were in chapter 1, that the best teaching is repeating. You know, when I want to learn something, I've got to repeat it, sometimes numerous times. And as I've gotten older, my memory starts to fade. I need to do things more and more so I remember those things. And listen, you know, quite frankly, when you come here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, the things that are being taught here should already be things God speaking to your heart if you have your own quiet time with the Lord. I can tell you the countless testimonies I have from people who have said to me that, "Man, I didn't, how did you know?" And it's like, "I don't know. God just speaks through me. I don't know." You're dealing with something, or you're reading something, the word, God speaking to you through his word, and then we'll be in a text and, you know, God will teach through me, and they'll just kind of marry in your mind and be like, "Oh my goodness, this is exactly what I needed to hear at this moment." So that's how what should be happening in your life. So he said, "which I stir your pure minds by way of reminder." Again, reminding them. And he says this, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, when he says holy prophets, think Old Testament, okay? Think Old Testament. And then he says of the commandments of us. When he says us, he's referring to himself, because Peter is one of the apostles. And so, speaking to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So, I'm trying to stir you up. I'm trying to remind you. I'm trying to refresh your memory of the things that the holy prophets spoke and the things that we as apostles have spoken to you. Now, one of the things that the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about, is the marks of being an apostle. And let me read something to you about that. The qualifications of the type of apostle were to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ, to have been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit, and to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. The role of the 12 apostles laying the foundation of the church would also argue for their uniqueness. 2,000 years later, and this is important, we are not still working on the foundation. So in other words, the foundation has been set already. That's why you'll never hear me refer to myself as an apostle. I'm not an apostle. And believe it or not, there are churches who have church leaders who refer to themselves as apostles. I would never say that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, there is an office of apostle. When I think of that terminology, what they're basically talking about is somebody who goes and plants a church. So in that essence, yeah, I guess I have the gift of apostleship in that I planted a church. But as far as me writing scripture or anything like that, I'm not that kind of apostle. And if I'd start writing my own scripture, you need to go to another church. It's kind of piggyback on last time we got together with false teachers. But just be very mindful of those things. Now, he goes on and he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Okay, so knowing this first, that scoffers will come. What's a scoffer? A scoffer is somebody who is mocking, who is ridiculing. Have you ever dealt with a scoffer in your life? Somebody who mocks you because of your Christian faith? Mocks you because, listen, I've had people mock me because, you know, I won't look at certain things they look at, or I won't laugh at certain jokes they laugh at. So I've been mocked for that, okay? And that's the idea here. In these last days, one of the signs of the last days is that scoffers will come first. Now, what are the last days? There's so much controversy about that. Do you know when the last days started? The last days started when Jesus ascended to heaven. That's when the last days started. That's when they started. So we've been waiting now for 2,000 years for certain things that still are yet to come. We're going to talk more about that next week. But knowing this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own flesh. Now, one of the reasons they're scoffers or they're mockers is because they're walking according to their own lusts. And when he says lust there, he means basically evil desires. Look, that's why they're a scoffer. Because listen, you don't want to believe that Jesus is coming back. Because when Jesus comes back a second time, there is judgment that's going to come along with it. And you don't want your sin judged. So if you're walking according to your evil desires, of course you're going to scoff at the fact that Jesus is supposed to come back. People think you're crazy sometimes as Christians. When you say that Jesus is coming back, people laugh at you and think you're crazy. You ever have that happen? I've had it happen to me. But understand something. They're doing this because of the fact that they're walking according to their own lust. Now, when you see this term, especially in the New Testament, where it says walking, the idea there is their life, the way they behave their life. They're behaving their life based on their own evil desires. That's what they're saying here. And that's why they're the scoffer. And here's what they say, verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? See, it's almost like they say, does God really keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? The answer is yes, of course he does. He's made many promises. Some have been fulfilled. Others have not been fulfilled yet. But he is coming again. See, here's the thing you need to understand. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted his first coming, and he came. And if that's true, there are also prophecies in the Old and New Testament that say he's going to come again. So if he came the first time, guess what? He's coming the second time. And when he comes the second time, he's bringing judgment on the world. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged as he judges the world. But you have to be a believer. So this idea of where is the promise of his coming? So we're going to take a little field trip. I know you guys love that. So turn, make a right-hand turn and go to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Actually, no, I'm bad pastor. Go to Matthew 24 first. Sorry, Matthew 24, left-hand turn, sorry. Matthew 24, told you my fastball's not as sharp right now. Matthew 24, we'll be at verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is when Jesus talks about his second coming, talks about the tribulation period, all these things. And so in Matthew 24, verse 29, he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, or his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now turn to Revelation 19. So the second coming of Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation period. And so when we pick up here in Revelation 19, verse 11, that is the end of the tribulation period. And listen, we're going to get to Revelation this year, so we're going to take our time, so we're going to talk all about end time stuff, so get ready. Because I'm thorough when I talk about that. Not that I'm thorough any other time, but you know. So Revelation 19, 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Guess who that is? That's Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Goes on, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, who is the armies in heaven? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ before the tribulation period, guess what? You're there with him. So I can't wait to be sitting in the back watching this whole thing. I don't know how to ride a horse. It won't matter. Giddy up is right. Here we go. Can't wait. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." What a tattoo he's got on his thigh. Now, here's the context. The armies of the world have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a real valley in Israel. I've been there. They gather there, and Christ comes back, and just by the word of his mouth destroys the armies of the world like that. So don't tell me God's not powerful. But this is the second coming. This is when he's going to come. Now, turn to Revelation 1, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Verse 7. "Behold, he is coming." When he says, "Behold, he is coming," he's talking about Jesus. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they will, and also those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, one more place before we turn back to 2 Peter. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Now, Zechariah, go all the way to Matthew, then go to Malachi, then go to Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to be one verse. Zechariah 12, 10. Pick up on what was just said in Revelation 1. Zechariah is Old Testament, which means it's predicting that something's that's going to happen in the future. Zechariah 12, 10. So Matthew, then go Malachi, then go Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me." Who is me? That's God. That's Jesus. "Who will look on me, whom they have pierced." You know what he's saying right now? That the nation of Israel will realize at that moment when Jesus comes back that in fact he was and is their Messiah. You have to understand something right now. The nation of Israel, look, God's chosen people is Israel. That's God's chosen people is Israel. Amen. The Old Testament teaches that. Now, does that mean that Israel does everything perfectly? No. But Israel is God's chosen people. And so Israel is now back in the land. In May 1948, they became a nation. It says in the book of Isaiah, can a people become a nation in one day? The answer is yes. They became a nation in 1948. And so that's kind of where God's time clock started, his watch. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, it talks about the gathering back of the nation of Israel, and they're coming back to bloom. And if you go there now, Israel has so many trees, so many like vegetation, all kinds of wonderful things that are happening. They're becoming a nation again, fully a nation again. And so you look at that and you go, okay, if I see that Israel's a nation again, you know what? that means that the Messiah's return is coming again. And see, understand, as a nation, when he came the first time, they didn't understand. See, they wanted the Messiah to come to get them under the rule, from under the rule of the Roman Empire. But see, Jesus came to save them from their sins, to save all of us from our sins. And because Israel rejected him as their Messiah, guess where Jesus went then? To the Gentiles and non-Jews. Most of us here are non-Jews, aren't we? We're the Gentiles then. So that message came to us. Now, here's the difference. Israel is God's chosen people. The church is the bride of Christ. They're two separate entities. They're not one and the same. Some churches teach that they're the same. They're not. They're two separate entities. He has two separate plans. Now, does that mean that people who get saved who are Jewish are part of the church? Yes. But as a nation, as a whole, they still reject Jesus as the Messiah. But see, here's what's going to happen. When he comes back, when he describes this here, he's going to come, and it says, he's going to come, and they're going to look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for his firstborn. This book talks about the fact that when Jesus returns, he's eventually going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to break in two, and he's going to ride through the eastern gate, the Temple Mount. When I was over there in Israel, Islam, Muslims, hate the Jews, they hate Christians, and they've buried all these graves in front of the Eastern Gate, thinking that's going to stop the Messiah. Because the Jews teach that if you touch a carcass, a dead carcass, you're defiled, right? Well, here's the thing they don't understand. In Zechariah, it says that there's going to be an earthquake, and that's going to spread everybody out. And here's the thing. You see the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is today? The original Eastern Gate, there are rabbis who have been down there years ago who testified that the original gate's still there and it's open waiting for the Messiah to ride through. This is going to happen. You can stand here and think I'm crazy. That's okay. I'd rather you think I'm crazy, but you know who's really crazy is God, because he wrote it. So it's the word of the Lord. And it's amazing how Peter goes to this when he's trying to encourage these Christians who are being persecuted, understanding that there is something bigger than just your situation you're going through in your life. It's something greater. There's a greater plan, which means God wins in the end. Now, back to 2 Peter 3. We're going to have a pop quiz afterwards. Just kidding. I just jammed a lot in a few minutes, but for sake of time. And this should be encouragement to us, guys. Now, oh, thank you. Somebody gave me throat lozenges. Thank you. Okay. So he says, where is the promise of his coming? See, these scoffers are saying, he's never coming. He's not coming. And listen to what they say. It says, for since the fathers fell asleep, that's like the forefathers, they died. When the sisters fell asleep, they died. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, nothing's going to change. It's just going to continue from the time it started. And so there's a terminology out there describing that kind of thinking. It's called uniformitarianism. Oh, I said it. Okay. What does that mean? Well, it's a geological doctrine or teaching that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and past geological changes. I'm going to read something to you from a Calvary Chapel pastor. He says this, simply put, uniformitarianism is the belief that the earth has been shaped through history by the same natural laws and processes that are at work today. A uniformitarian would stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, look at the slender blue thread called the Colorado River 5 miles below, and claim that the tiny river is what cut out the giant canyon. That given enough time, anything is possible. The uniformitarian says that Grand Canyon formed the way the gullies in our yard form through simple erosion. Sorry, I'm not that gullible. How did we get the Grand Canyon? Do you know that? It was the flood. The flood did it. There was a global flood. There was a global flood about 6,000 years ago. That's why the continents all spread apart. That's why mountains were pushed up. Some of the spots where the continents were pushed together, the mountains came up. That's what happened. But see, scientists today will tell you that's not what happened. They'll tell you that millions of years ago, there was some ooze somewhere, and it turned into us. That we're a bunch of hairless apes. That's all we are. See, because here's the thing. If there's no creator, then we're not accountable to our creator. Isn't that true? See, there's a reason why they want you to be an animal, because when you act like an animal, then you take no responsibility for your behavior. I'm just an animal after all. I can't help myself, right? Whereas God tells us, we're uniquely created as individuals, and we're given a soul. And God is our creator. And if God is our creator, then we are accountable to him, and we're accountable to what he says and how we're supposed to live. That's the issue. But it's very interesting how Peter goes there, you know? And so they think nothing's going to change. You know, it's funny. Do you remember 9/11? Everybody thought it was just going to be the same, right? Another same day. I remember I worked for a company in Limerick near the power plant. And I remember sitting at my cubicle and all of a sudden hearing somebody scream in the break room. They had the TV on. Here, the first plane flew into the building. See, it's like you sit there and you realize, and looking back on it now, it's like it was just like any other day. See, it's always going to be the same, right? Nothing's ever going to change until it does. Until it does. Now, he goes on, verse 5. Excuse me. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget. In other words, they willingly forget. The idea there is they willingly are ignorant. They know, but they don't want to know. These are these scoffers. For this they will willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. See, by the word of God. Okay, put your finger here. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is a very famous verse. We need to share it. We need to talk about it here. It's amazing how Peter goes back to creation, the very first thing. Because if you can't get that right, the rest of it you're not going to get right. Like, if you're okay when Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you're okay with that, the rest of it's pretty much a piece of cake. But the problem is, that's why where it's attacked. That's why it's attacked in school. That's why it's attacked in colleges, because if you don't have your foundation right, the rest of it's going to be screwed up. So in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 10, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Here's what it's saying is Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He's the Word of God, and he is also the Creator, which makes Jesus who? He's God in human flesh. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Creator. Now, another place, make a right-hand turn. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be at verse 15. This is important stuff. And if you go to a church that doesn't teach this, then you need to go somewhere else. This is foundational stuff. So Colossians 1, Colossians is after Philippians. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, who's he? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the image, he is the exact duplicate of God. Remember in the Gospel of John, when one of the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father, and Jesus said, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're one. See, God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do I fully understand that? No. But that's what the Bible teaches, is the Trinity or triunity. He goes on, he says, verse 16, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are earth on visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, you were created by Jesus Christ. You were created for him and through him. You understand that? Jesus Christ created you. You're a unique creation. You're not some hairless ape that evolution teaches. You are a unique creation. He goes on, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, all things hold together. So when I read that verse, this is what I think about. I think about when he willingly went to the cross, he was being flogged, he was being spit upon. He held the molecular structure of that spit together so it hit him in the face. That's who Jesus is, because he died for you. You have to understand something. If you put your faith in Christ, you are saved, you are born again. And so this judgment that is coming when he returns again, we won't have to be a part of. But see, if you reject him and you are a scoffer and don't believe, guess what? You're going to be part of that judgment, and you don't want to be part of that judgment. For homework, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Tell me if you want to be a part of that. And if you do, you need to talk to me, because seriously, I don't know what's going on. All right, back to 2 Peter 3. So for this, they willfully, verse 5, forget that that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And here's the thing, guys. The more scientists study this earth, the more they study creation, the more they realize there's a creator. But they suppress it. Because the last thing I want to do is confirm what the Bible teaches, is that that God is the creator and that we're uniquely created. They don't want to tell you that. They don't want to tell you that. That's why, again, they teach evolution from the time the kids are small. Because if all you are is just an animal, then you're going to act like an animal. But you're not an animal. You're a human being that God created. You're the crown of God's creation. He loves you. And he wants to fellowship with you. When we get to 1 John in a few weeks, you know, John talks about the fact that Jesus wants to fellowship with us. That's what he wants. What were you designed to do on this earth? You were created, what? To fellowship with God. And it's a glorious thing. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea. So by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So understand something, that when the earth was created, for sake of time, the earth was created. It was created in 6 literal days. The earth was created in 6. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe it. The earth was created 6 literal days. We're going to talk more about that next week when we hit verse 10, or verse 8, rather. But here's the thing. Literally 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. The 7th day he rested. It wasn't because he rested because, oh, I'm so tired of creating stuff. No, he rested because eventually the Sabbath would be something for man to rest. Because when you rest, what do? You think, you consider what God has done. Okay? Now, he creates heavens and the earth. And when the earth was really created, there was a water canopy over the earth. Okay? And so he says here that verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what eventually happens is the sin of man, the wickedness of man, reaches a point where God's going to, in a sense, bring a flood to judge the earth. And so how he brings the flood is he breaks the water canopy around the earth. So that's when rain comes. And then there's geysers, thank you, from the earth that come up too. So when the flood happens, they're getting the rain, they're getting the geysers, they're getting everything. And that's the judgment that God uses to judge the world. He uses a worldwide flood. Now, turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, first book of the Bible. Can't miss it. Past the introduction, table of contents. Genesis 6. We'll be at verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. He says this, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Wow. It's almost like he's describing today. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping, and the things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect, or having integrity is the idea, in his generations. Noah walked with God. Boy, wouldn't you want to have that description of your life? Really simple, but really to the point, isn't it? Verse 10, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we talked about this in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. God tells Noah to build an ark. And for 120 years, him and his family build this ark. And see, here's the thing. For 120 years, people get to watch Noah, and it says in 2 Peter 2 that he was a preacher of righteousness. So he's telling them there's water, there's rain coming, there's a flood, and everyone's like, what's rain? What's a flood? And why is this happening? And Noah gets to tell them. So in other words, it's like kind of how we have now, we have the opportunity to tell people the gospel. We get to tell them that Christ is coming back, that judgment is coming, and so they don't have to be a part of this judgment. And so if you continue the story, what happens is God brings the flood, and only 8 people are saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Think about that. You know, it's kind of funny. Why do we use Noah's Ark as a theme for the nursery?
Salvation.
Well, yes, but think about it, though. If you're Noah and your family and you go into that ark with the animals, what do you hear outside as the water comes? People screaming. People being judged. See, for 120 years, I'm sure Noah was mocked and there were scoffers, and they'd say, "Where's this rain? Where's this flood you said's coming?" And then it comes. See, it doesn't change until it does change. Same thing with us. Where's this return of Christ you keep talking about that your Bible talks about? Oh, it's coming. It's coming, but you need to get saved. You need to get saved because look at my life. My life has changed because my Savior died for me, and I trusted in him, and he changed me from the inside out, so I'm different because of Christ. See, we have that opportunity every day, but some of us don't take it. Some of us, we know we have love. We have family members who we know are going to hell. We know it. We know that they're going to be here for judgment. We know it, and we do nothing about it. Now, does that mean that you save somebody? No, only God can save somebody, but God wants to use us to talk into people, to speak into people's lives, to tell them about the love of Christ. See, the other problem we have is this. We say we're a Christian, but we live like we're not. So you got to walk the talk. You got to back up what you say. Oh, is it easy? No, it's not easy. There's all kinds of pressures to do things the worldly way. But see, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the word. We have each other to encourage one another. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Because if the judgment came through the flood the first time, guess what? Judgment's going to come the second time by fire. Christ is coming again. He is. I don't even know where I'm at now. Okay, back to 2 Peter 3. Back to 2 Peter 3. We're not going to get through this chapter. It's just there's so much in here. And I can't take for granted that all you guys have heard this before. Because some of you have come for churches that never talk about this stuff. That everything's going to be wonderful, that life is great, that God's going to nothing but bless you, and you're going to have wonderful big cars, big houses, and everything else, like a false teacher would say. Listen, he finishes this section, he says this, "But the heavens and the earth will now exist and are kept in the store by the same word." Remember, God, Jesus Christ is the word of God. He holds all things together. "Reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, that word perdition we talked about in chapter 1, it's apoleia in the Greek. It means destruction. What it basically means, guys, is it says here that it's ruinous, destructive, deadly. It's the state after death where exclusion from salvation is a realized fact. That's destruction. That's perdition. Now, oh, let's do it. Turn back to Matthew 24. Promise, last place we're going to turn today. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24. Now, again, Peter, the context is Peter is using the days of Noah as an example. That judgment came to the earth, the judgment's going to come again. And so Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, verse 36. He says this. Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, "But of the day or the hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So what he's saying here is nobody knows when I'm going to return. If somebody tells you they know, they're a false teacher. You guys ever hear of a guy named Harold Camping? Okay, Harold Camping told all of his followers that the rapture was going to happen. I think it was in 2011. It didn't happen. Then he changed everything to 2012. Didn't happen again. So if I ever stand up here and tell you that Jesus Christ is coming back the day and the hour and everything, don't listen to me because I'm a liar. Real simple. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So in other words, they were drinking, having a great time. They were doing their thing. Who cares? Nothing's ever going to change. And then all of a sudden, boom, the flood happened. And that's exactly what's going to happen the second time. Not with the flood, with fire. All of a sudden, like that. Isn't it amazing how our lives can change in an instant? How people will drive a car. They'll be driving and they'll get hit by somebody else and that will instantly change their lives forever. See, you never know. You never know what's going to happen next. We waste our time with so many things, don't we? We focus on the stuff that's not important. We need to focus on what's important. We need to understand that he's coming back again. Listen, as a Christian, the fact that he's coming back should not scare you. It should encourage you. God is a keeper of his promises, and we'll talk more about that next week. What is a promise? It's a pledge. It's an assurance that something's going to happen, and God keeps his promises. And here's the thing. Remember in the Old Testament when God chose the nation of Israel, and he would tell them, look, guys, if you obey me and you follow my commands, guess what? You're going to be blessed. And if you don't, you will be cursed. What did they do? They didn't follow. They fought all the other nations and all the other crazy things. And what happened was it brought curse to their life. It's not that complicated of a thing. If you live in such a way that you please God, God will bless you, he'll take care of you, and you're going to be okay. But if you don't, uh-oh, trouble's coming. Now back to 2 Peter. Now, here's the thing. So Peter takes these verses and he says, okay, so by God's word, the world was created, earth was created, and God judged this world by a worldwide flood. And now, this second time he's going to judge, he's not going to judge by a flood, he's going to judge by fire. See, Peter is establishing that these scoffers are dead wrong, and they are. They are dead wrong. They are dead wrong. But then it brings up a question in your mind, or at least it should. Okay, but then why hasn't the Lord come back yet? You want to know the answer to that question? You want to know? Come back next week. Let's pray. Hey, got to leave you with something. Come on. Cliffhanger. Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for your word. Lord, these things should be encouragement to us as Christians. And so, Lord, I'd be remiss without saying this. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not put their faith and trust in you, is not born again by the Spirit of God, would today be the day? Would they simply say, Jesus, I acknowledge the fact that I am a sinner and that you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life from this day forward. Give me your Holy Spirit to live and follow after you. And if they prayed that prayer, I pray they would tell somebody or tell me afterwards. For the rest of us, Lord, who know you, or maybe I should say it like this, for the rest of us who claim to know you, Lord, I pray that we sit here this morning and we know this judgment that's coming. I pray that each person in this room, that they would think about one person in their life who does not know you. I pray that that person this week would get a phone call, would get a text, or get a visit from them. Lord Jesus, you have changed our lives and have blessed us. You have made us brand new. And Lord, we want to see other people experience that as well. And ultimately, Lord, in the context of what we're talking about today, we want to see people not being judged. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every promise. We thank you that you're a God who keeps your promises. We thank you that you're faithful and that you love us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just work in our lives and then help us, Lord, to tell other people about you. Lord, we're going to learn next week, your heart isn't that. Your heart, God, your heart is that nobody would perish. Lord, we have such an opportunity. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to tell others about you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.